I think this is our third day. We have been going through the role of sex and marriage. And where we're at, we're just kind of finished up page 4. And kind of where we're going to be going today is we've talked about how we have, you know, purposes, right? What's the purpose of sex and marriage? And then we'll talk about some principles. Yeah, so we talked about purpose, that it was, we had 3 of 4 of them, right? What was the first one? Starts with a U. Unifying. That's right. Okay. And then we had some ones with a P.
Pleasurable.
Skip ahead. That was, maybe I'm out of order. I don't know. That was one of them.
That was the second one.
Oh, you're right. What's the next one?
Procreate.
I was thinking that one next. Okay. Yeah, I'm skipping around. Last one?
Protection.
Yeah, I think that's where we ended last time. Bless you. And so we've gone through that idea that many times when a marriage and a couple engages in physical intimacy, that it could be that all 4 of them are there, or it could be that it's primarily 1, 2, or 3 of those things kind of blending at different times and in different ways. And the last text that we looked at was from 1 Corinthians 7, 2 through 5. So let's read that. We'll maybe talk about a couple things there, and then we'll go on to the next case study. So we're at the top of page 4. Any brave volunteers want to go with 1 Corinthians 7, 2 through 5? Tanner, yes. Go for it.
But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement, for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control.
Thank you. Yeah, so this, where we stopped was that it's protective, and he says here in the passage we see a couple times, it says because of temptation to sexual immorality, and also that you may not be tempted at the end because of our lack of self-control. And so just in general, what are some basic temptations that this is going to help to prevent for a married couple? Sexual immorality, right? Okay, so that could be adultery, right? Could be pornography, right? So any kind of sexual immorality, this is to help to help with that. So look at question 6 there, and I think we talked about this briefly, but what are the, I think it says, under what conditions? I don't know if there's 3 conditions. Under what conditions may a couple abstain from regular sex?
Agreement.
Okay. So it has to be agreement. Okay. Oh, there are 3. There's number 1. Yeah, there's 3. I saw them. Agreement. So it's not a one-sided, I think we should abstain. Honey, I think we should abstain from sex for a lot of time. Well, but, okay. So they have to agree mutually. What's the second thing?
Limited time.
It's a limited time. Limited time only. So we're not going to prolong this for extended period. And then the third thing? Yeah, they're devoting themselves to prayer. And so it can increase kind of their attention and focus on praying if they're denying themselves this action, right? So why do you think it's important that it's a limited time that they come back together again? Why not just, we're going to devote ourselves to prayer for our marriage? Why do you think it's important that they come together again? Why couldn't they just devote themselves to prayer long term?
Temptation.
Yeah.
The next part of the verse.
The next part of the verse. Okay. Yeah. What can you guys think of any particular instances where this might be a good idea as a couple. What might they abstain to pray for? It seems kind of real general and vague out there.
I mean, this is a form of fasting.
Yes, it could be a lot of things.
Yeah,
yeah, and a lot of times fasting occurs in times of a deep distress, mm-hmm. where just being honest, that would be the last thing on, you know, mm-hmm. the child gets leukemia. Mm-hmm. You know, that would be the last thing on your mind, you know
right.
what I'm saying? So there would be a sense of grieving, really focusing,
mm-hmm.
and coming together,
mm-hmm.
you know, praying for that. You know,
mm-hmm.
so it's not like this is something that's stopping them from coming together. It's a different
right.
way of coming together.
Yeah.
So that intimacy is still there,
mm-hmm.
but it can't go on indefinitely.
Yeah. And like in that example, it's a really helpful one because many times you'll have trials in your marriage, and a lot of times the toughest ones are with your kids. So in that example, let's say that the child has an ongoing, and it's months, and that turns into years. You would have to figure out a way and to come back together and begin to deal with that. So whenever you do this kind of, have this concentrated time of fasting, or if there's a trial, there's a kind of an immediate and an abrupt time of adjustment and acceptance, and where this might be a great opportunity. But when you see the forecast for the long run, you'll have to make an adjustment and find a way so that to obey Scripture and to also protect yourself and to protect your spouse from these temptations, you want to come back together again and resume it.
And I think it's important to just understand that the marriage bed is holy, and it's the only sanctified outlet of sexual expression. And if that is turned off,
mm-hmm.
All sexual sin is seeking that elsewhere.
Mm-hmm.
So it could be masturbation, could be pornography,
mm-hmm.
could be adultery, wandering mind,
mm-hmm.
all those things. It just over a long period of time, and I think for both parties,
mm-hmm.
it can really mess with their walks with the Lord.
Yeah, and I think a good way to prevent, you know, separating for a long time is just understanding, as you said, that we, and even, I don't know, we have many different ages, but it's not something that ends necessarily over time, or as you age, it changes over time, but we are created in marriage to have that sexual expression, that sexual union. And when it's not there, it's going to create lots of temptation for both the husband and the wife.
I think there's a warning in this scripture, too, that God recognizes that we have a lack of self-control. That's a part of our life.
Mm-hmm.
So that protective nature of marriage and sex is what will prevent us from being tempted.
Yeah. Yeah, Paul even talks about that when he talks about, you know, I wish that you could be like I am, but for many that's not the case. It's that they can live a single life and be wholly devoted to God. And he talks about how it's better to marry than to burn with lust and temptation. So let's look at another case study. So we're at the bottom here, number 10. A few months ago, Sarah caught Dan looking at pornography. Ashamed and contrite, Dan pledges to change, and he wants to know how he can help Sarah overcome her hurts. Sarah tells Dan that he needs to be more romantic before they can have physical intimacy. She needs to know that he's only thinking about her, and this means that he needs to show her spontaneous affection throughout the week with no expectation of sex. When he does decide to approach his wife, he needs to give her a heads up, namely in the form of flowers to be delivered. Upon returning home, he needs to give Sarah a long embrace, then help with dinner and put the kids to bed. After this, he must draw water for Sarah's bubble bath, give the kitchen a deep clean, take a shower, and set up the room. And then if she is up for it, namely if she feels the desire, they can be. This is like the what a situation, right? Okay, all right. So what's the point out a few wrong things with Dan and Sarah here?
She's
kind of using it as, in a sense, kind of punishing him,
mm-hmm.
but then also making it very conditional,
mm-hmm.
and like it's all hinging upon just whether she's gonna.
Yeah. If you do this,
you do all of this. So
then
it's
maybe
the attitude in it is very, really self-serving on her part.
Mm-hmm.
She wants all of the.
Okay. Pick on Sarah there.
I mean, obviously, Dan's. Dan.
Yeah.
There's kind of this lack of forgiveness.
Okay.
So where he's like, he pledges to change, but he doesn't ask for forgiveness.
Mm.
And Sarah, in the way that she's going about it, isn't restoring him or forgiving him.
Yeah.
She's setting new demands,
mm-hmm.
built on it without any forgiveness.
Yeah, that's a good observation, right? He pledges to change, right? That's not necessarily the same as asking for forgiveness. Else, anything else with think suspect about Dan or Sarah? Yeah.
Well, in this situation, his entire week is basically devoted to the prospect of being intimate, maybe one night.
Mm-hmm.
But it's like there's a lot of time and planning on his part. There's a real commitment.
Yeah.
For a maybe.
For
a
maybe.
Maybe.
Or a maybe.
Yeah, it could definitely develop feelings of, I can't think of the word on his part. What's the word? Grudging.
Resentment.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. These things protect him from taking pornography again.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I don't know, that kitchen deep clean.
Yeah, it seems like they're both maybe a little bit manipulative in that he's pledging, right, trying to earn back to gain her trust. She seems to be manipulating to get these things that are on her list. And I think what Chris pointed out is that there doesn't really seem to be a focus on biblical restoration, that there's repentance, seeking forgiveness, seeking to turn away, working together in that sense. What advice would you give if you were to talk to Dan or if you were to talk to Sarah here? They tell you this arrangement. This is what's recently going on in their marriage.
She's almost like blackmailing him.
Okay. So what would you tell her? What would you tell her? What would you tell Dan if you were talking to Dan, or what would you tell Sarah?
And I think this seems like a self-defeating strategy, because at some point Dan's probably going to realize that the reward is not worth the work.
Yeah.
You know, like especially if it's if it's a maybe, like
you
go through all this work and it wasn't enough.
Yeah.
And so like then he's not going to end up finding his fulfillment in
mm-hmm.
his wife, because it's just not worth. And then where's he going to turn, right?
Yeah. Do you guys think that there's, I mean, this is an extreme case. Is there lesser ways in which husbands and wives can kind of be conditional in this sense? Like, we're going to withhold intimacy unless certain boxes are checked, right?
Yeah, if you don't go on enough dates, you don't have enough talk time.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Guys, can guys be guilty of this? I mean, sometimes we assume it's just the wife, but the guys can too, right? So I think one of the things this gets at the heart of is if we think back to the idea of that we're to be unifying, protective, and just the sense that sex is not primarily a selfish thing. It's for the other, right? It's for the other person. And so whenever there's a sense in which if I do this, then maybe we can have sexual intimacy. That's, we're in a wrong place to start with.
Yeah, it's transactional. I have to do this, or I have to, or I behave myself, and I did this, therefore you owe me. You know, so it could be putting an obligation on the other person based off of the work that you did, where you're almost purchasing it. It's not, it's not about giving, you know, it's not about, you know, grace, forgiveness, and all those other things that are supposed to be a part of the gospel-centered marriage.
Yeah. Yeah, and in one sense, when he, they talk about being intimate, there's a time, there's a sense in which sometimes each partner can be pursuing just the act itself or the physical pleasure, and when they're not seeking their spouse in that, it becomes more transactional, where it's, I'm seeking this, and whether or not we're connected relationally, that's secondary, right? And so that, for both of them, it's kind of a, like you said, self-defeating, because even if they do, if they are physically intimate, if they haven't reconciled and they're one in their relationship, the problem is still there and it's going to continue on and on and on. So their real goal, right, is that we ought to talk to them about, you know, if they have been reconciled, if they have asked for forgiveness and shown forgiveness. And when that happens, that will pave the way for that, that intimacy. But giving them directions just to engage in intimacy is kind of falling short of the real goal of where we want to get.
Well, and the key in relationship is communication. So is there communication between husband and wife about needs being met, their needs, and like you said, it is a giving of oneself. And it's, you know, you serve in that realm just like you serve in all other realms.
Yeah.
Yeah,
and you could be, you know, when you think about what you could say, you could maybe talk to them, they could, you could coach them on how to talk to one another. Dan might say, this is really hard for me to do all of these things, you know, every day or every week. And, you know, she might explain to him, you know, it seems like you're not really, you know, whatever there's going on, they need to continue that conversation.
I think there's an aspect of feelings are involved too. Obviously, you can't trust feelings. We say that all the time in this church. But at the same time, like it's a tricky thing to do things for your wife or your husband to manipulate them, or to, because you have the proper understanding of what marriage is. And so, like that, I think it all comes back to how you view marriage and how you do these things. If you're doing it to, oh, I'm going to wash the dishes because that means it's a manipulator.
Right.
Or I'm going to wash the dishes to serve my wife and love her with no expectation. Yeah. Those are different things than, so I mean, I think it all comes back to how you think about marriage and the purpose of it. If you're doing it to self-serve, or if you're doing it to love the other person.
Yeah, and I mean, we talked about this last time about how, you know, God has given it to us as a gift, and so there's nothing wrong with being motivated by, this will please my spouse, and I look forward to being physically, right? And this can help, right? It's not an, you have to be totally selfless, but you can serve your spouse and be thinking, motivated by selfish desire at the same.
Well, like I ask myself, you know, am I doing this to get this? A lot. Like that's something I think about. Am I serving my wife right now because I love her or because I want sex?
Yeah.
I mean, that's,
yeah. Hopefully both.
Exactly.
Right? Right? So, yeah, I mean, you begin to realize that the more we love our spouse sacrificially and focus on them, the better it is for us in the long run, because that's the way God designed our marriages to work. So we're kind of at that place where we're going to look at some overarching principles. So the summary of those purposes, right, if you read there, that sex, it binds husband and wife together. It's a sign of the covenant of marriage, and it's the act which sets the marital relationship apart. It's separate from all others. It's totally unique in that way. And the pleasure and the excitement of sex, it knits those two souls together. And it is the means by which God creates new ones, right? Sex then continues to strengthen the marriage bond so that those two can raise the children they've made in a stable and loving home. Further, regular intimacy safeguards your marriage as it helps to quench your desire to find sexual fulfillment outside of marriage. And so it serves many purposes. I've always often talked about the analogy of if you have a fireplace, a fire can create light, heat, warmth, a place to gather in your home. And as long as it's within those bounds, it's a wonderful thing for your marriage. Yeah.
I just want to give one more piece of insight on the danger of Sarah's thing. I remember talking to a friend of mine who looked up pornography, and his wife kind of took control of the bedroom. And he said something that kind of struck me. He said, that's like the worst thing for a wife to do. And often, like, when you look at the logic of why do guys go into pornography, is there's a real temptation to create a fantasy world where they are in control. And so when she does something like this, where she is now in control, believe it or not, it actually tempts him even more to pornography, because he wants to go back to that escapist world where he is in control. And again, that's a perversion of sex. It is completely his sin. But sometimes women don't quite understand that that's actually not the most helpful thing for him to do. If your husband's looking at pornography, it is his fault. Shouldn't do it. But taking control and doing all that stuff, a lot of times that's... And I've even talked to guys, too, where they're angry at their wives, and that's when they're tempted to look at pornography, because it's a way of getting back to them. And so, you know, when it becomes like a competition of power and transactional, and it's still, that dynamic is unchanged, it does lead to a lot of places where you really don't want to go. It's a super unhelpful way of approaching
sex.
And
I think that's just proof that human flourishing and relational flourishing always happens when we do what God says. And so he looked at porn, so I'm going to do this equal opposite sin of being selfish with the bedroom. And like that's never the solution. Human flourishing is never found in any other sin. And I just love the way that this passage is basically like, look, guys, the default is you're having sex. When you're young, the default is every day you're going to have sex. You're going to eat dinner, you're going to have sex. Sometimes you get takeout. It's fast food, and sometimes it's a banquet, but like, this is the default. So even if he's sinned, this is still your default, is that your body is his. So give it to him freely. It'll help him, but more than that, you're honoring the Lord on your side.
Yeah.
And I would say also it also puts more temptation on her side, because she's putting herself in a position of the control and the authority kind of thing, and so then she has desires that's probably going to lead her more towards erotic novels or things that tend more to on the women's side. It's just, I mean, it's completely contrary to the text, where it puts both of them in a worse
state. Power.
Yeah, and I think it's important to recognize that one of the reasons why we are talking about the dangers is that sex in marriage, it can be such a wonderful and great blessing for your marriage that that the perversion of it is kind of equally as evil and destructive in that sense. It's a very, very powerful thing, and it can be for good and a great blessing in your marriage. And so ideally, and when you're walking, as Becky was saying, right, when we're following God's instructions, it's going to be a huge, amazing blessing to your marriage. But when we don't, things break and they begin to crumble and they begin to be destructive.
Well, and sin is sin. So he sins, your response can be equally sinful. That's what he's talking about. And is our response going to glorify the Lord, or is it going to be completely self-seeking? So I think it's really about looking at our hearts and understanding what
Yeah, and sometimes the hardest thing to do is that when one sins against the other, to resist the temptation to start that cycle of I sin against you and then you sin against me. And one of the most powerful things is if we can respond with grace and not in sin, it can be very helpful for the Lord to really bring conviction and repentance for that person's life when they've been shown that same grace that they've received from Christ for their own sin. And so it can be a great, and we're going to get to in a second, one of the big principles is that sex within marriage, it needs to be governed by the gospel. Okay, so that's this first one. right? The Bible not only states the purpose for sex, but gives us guidance. And the first thing is that it gives us a fresh start. So one of the principles that needs to govern this is it needs to be governed by the gospel. Okay. So listen, you know, there's a lot in Corinthians that Paul writes. So when you look at this text in 1 Corinthians 7, 2 through 5, not long before, in 1 Corinthians 6, we have this passage. Okay. Anybody? 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11? Someone can do it. Go ahead.
For do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexual sexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God.
Yeah. So he's talking about, right, those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And we've got, especially in terms of sex, you have sexually immoral, we have adulterers, we have homosexual, right? And what does he say about this group of people? Such were some of you, right? So we have people in the church. And then to this group, he says they were what?
Washed.
Mm-hmm. What else?
Sanctified.
Anything else?
Justified.
So this kind of goes back, I think Andy had a question about this in the past. Like, how does this, like, how do you pursue this godly plan for marriage if one or both of you was one of these, right? A sexually immoral person, maybe an adulterous person, maybe in homosexuality, and now you've entered into marriage. So how do you think, let's talk about how this could affect it, you can, both positive and negative, what are some things that God can do or things, some negatives that, how does it affect your marriage when one or both of the partners comes in and they have sexual sin in the past?
And they're going forth as a new creature.
Mm-hmm. That would be good, right? Or is there any?
Or they're carrying it. They're carrying it into their marriage.
That's right.
Not seeing their.
That's right.
Their
so that's kind of thinking how they view themselves. Mm-hmm. And then you also have the view of how the spouse views their husband and wife that they've just married, but they have this, they're aware of their sexual sin in the past. How can that affect their marriage?
I think if they were sexually intimate before they were married, that was driven by lust. Mm-hmm. And it's going to be really hard to differentiate between sex being driven by lust, mm-hmm, and sex being driven by service. And it being in accordance to God's plan, that gets really messy, mm-hmm, when your expectations are self-service.
Yeah, it is a strange thing in the fact that outside of marriage, right, the same act is so wicked and evil. That is such a wonderful, blessed act when you are married, and so it's a strange kind of dynamic when. Especially if you are someone who's grown up to and has been faithful and been, you know, pure in the sense that you've abstained from sex and from sexual immorality, and then now you're married, now that act that used to be seen as totally prohibited is now totally endorsed and commanded in a sense that this must be the norm. So there's that transition, and then there's a, that's one view, but if you've been involved sexually before, you have this warped and kind of corrupted view. Everything you've experienced before with sex has been sin. It's been something that's separated from God. What else? How else can it affect? What if you've married someone and you were sexually pure, but in their past they have sexual sin? What's going to be some temptations, ways it could affect you?
Comparison.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. You're mentally thinking, how do I compare? Those type of things. Yeah. So.
Well, even like blaming, like if problems come up, one thing, well, I was good, but because of you doing this, this is what's caused this problem. Which could be some truth to it, but resting on that is like a, I'm the more holy one here, looking down.
Yeah, yeah. So as we think about it, right, how does the gospel help a person in that situation? You feel like I've been faithful, I've waited, I've kept myself.
You forgive as you are forgiven.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, Chris.
Is that strong, like where you like you want to compare yourself to them? You are also a sinner.
Mm-hmm.
Like even like the greatest of sins and the smallest of sins have the same penalty.
Mm-hmm.
There is that death that is, but we are saved by grace, and we are forgiven and restored. So when you have that desire to compare yourself with them,
mm-hmm.
you shouldn't, because you are forgiven. And everyone is the worst sinner.
Mm-hmm.
When you want to compare yourself, you know what your sin is, and maybe you know someone else's sin, but you will always measure it by your own sin,
mm-hmm.
and that you have the weight of your sin in your own head.
Yeah. So seeing your own sin rightly keeps you from being that servant who begs for forgiveness and then the next moment goes out and throws his debtor in jail because he won't pay him this small debt where he's been forgiven this huge, huge debt. Yeah.
Yeah, I think there can be, again, a transactional view of purity. Like, Lord, I obeyed you for this reward. I obeyed you to get this in return.
Mm-hmm.
You didn't give it to me.
Mm-hmm.
And, I don't know. I had to think about, like, does a husband need to forgive his wife for sins she might have committed in the past? When wasn't it? I don't know if that was really against. It was really against the Lord. And her own body.
Mm-hmm.
Not necessarily against.
Mm-hmm.
The husband. It'd be different if they were married or something like that.
Yeah,
but
I mean,
think there's but there's almost like this entitlement that can happen, almost this resentment, and it's just, why did you obey that to begin with? Was it to get something, or was it because
mm-hmm.
obedience is its own reward?
Yeah, yeah. I do think that there's a sense in which. Without the gospel, if you've not been forgiven, you think about maybe unsaved, unbelieving couples that are married. Either there's no forgiveness that ever happens, or there's a hardening and a kind of a callous to the sin. That your heart has just become hard. You're unable to be unified, to be one, to be vulnerable, to have this kind of relationship of oneness. Either that's never happens, or you're desiring it, but you're unable. Really, forgiveness or redemption from that state of either or both spouses, it's just not possible without the gospel. There's no way that you can really be forgiven yourself or forgive them. I think, Krista, you're one of the things that you're really hit on that's key, and this is just for everybody, it really makes a difference. How does that person view who they are now in light of the past? If that person... Or both of them, if they come in still thinking, I'm this adulterous, sexually immoral person, right? Still viewing themselves in the same way, still walking under that guilt and that burden, that they're going to continue to, they'll never be able to walk in freedom, to be one there. And there's a very much a sense in which the gospel is the only way that for yourself and for your spouse, that you can see and marry someone that used to be this, but they're not that anymore. They've been washed, They've been sanctified, they've been justified. And so that's really a key, is that we have to accept them as they are in Christ and as Christ has changed them. Okay.
Well, what are you clothing yourself with? Are you clothing yourself with your past sins? Are you clothing yourself with the blood of Christ?
Then, yeah.
You know, you can wallow in that. You can wallow in the past, or you can live as a redeemed, sanctified.
Yeah. And like the example before, where like, you know, the example of Dan, like, pledges, right? There's a sense in which you have to acknowledge that I'm even though my life has changed, nothing I've done has made me right. Nothing I've done has made me clean. Nothing I've done can earn the Lord's forgiveness or your forgiveness. It's just totally based on, like you said, it's based on Christ alone. And so it is a huge opportunity for both spouses or one spouse to demonstrate the gospel in the way that they're living it out as a new creation. And then the other spouse to then agree with the Lord that you have been forgiven. I'm going to view you in the same way that God views you. I'm going to see Christ instead of your past. So,
Scott.
Yeah.
I was going to say, too, that as we're talking about the way that sexual sin impacts a marriage, premarital sexual sin impacts a marriage, this is why that sin doesn't need to be dealt with before a couple of steps in the marriage, whether they were sexually immoral with each other, or there's pornography, or there's sexual sin from the past, outside of their relationship. You're going to bring that baggage with you into marriage if you don't deal with it, and it can create a lot of issues. That doesn't mean that, you know, if you work through it now, then you're not going to have any problems in marriage related to that, but that is why we take that so seriously, and we do want to deal with these things and not pass go until we avoid that.
I mean, wherever the sin is, like you're saying, if we bring that into the marriage, right, without having repented of that or made any change, it's going to start the marriage out on a poor foundation, really poor foundation. And so, even if it, like you said, even if it's the two people that are getting married and they're just not waiting, they're acting out of lust, they want to move this repentance as much as they can, and so they have a time where they're starting their marriage, where they're being faithful, they're being obedient, they're protecting one another. Were you going to add something?
Well, and all these examples, sexually immoral, adulterers, homosexual, there will likely be real physical consequences that will come into the marriage, whether it be children out of wedlock, whether it be diseases, medical issues.
Yeah.
And I think what many people struggle with is separating and accepting their consequences, but then also recognizing that there's shame that has to only be dealt with in Christ, and understanding their justification in Christ. But you can have that, but also accept your consequences.
Yeah.
They don't just, I know sometimes it's either one or the other.
Yeah, you can be made right and view yourself in the right manner, and you're walking the gospel, but that doesn't remove all of the lasting, enduring reaping of all the things that you've sown in the past. And so, you know, if it was, again, if it was with, you had an adulterous relationship, or you had a child, or you had homosexual partners, those people, and those, right, they're still around, likely. And so that's both for you and your spouse. Anytime, right, those people, there's interactions, right, that's going to affect and remind. And so it has to be a constant. Part of the living out the gospel is there's a constant renewing of your mind. Sometimes, and this could be in the case of, let's say there's adultery in the marriage and they've sought to be reconciled, or if there was sexual sin in the past. There can be times where you go through a season where it seems like everything's great, and then something stimulates a memory, or you see someone, or something happens, and it kind of brings it all up, and it's something that you have to then make a commitment that you're going to renew your mind by rehearsing, going through the scriptures, you are a new creation, and kind of rehearsing those things. And so it's not always, okay, we dealt with it, and then we're good, right? It's sometimes a continuous process that has to be practiced and practiced and practiced. Okay.
I had another friend of mine. These are all friends.
All friends. Probably friends just somewhere else.
But he, you know, he was newly married, and you know, he had a sexual history. His wife did not. And he said he was just really struggling to find his wife sexy. Those were his words. Mm-hmm. And I think what it came down to is just the phrase, stolen water is sweet.
Mm-hmm.
And for him, before marriage, it was doing the forbidden.
Mm-hmm.
The thrill of the hunt, the chase, are we going to get caught? You know, all mm-hmm. the transgressiveness is what mm-hmm. made it very exciting for him.
Yeah.
And he found married sex boring
mm-hmm.
because of his past sin. And I think that's actually pretty common.
Yeah. And so in a case like that, you have, like we talked about, the purpose of sex has been warped, and his view of what he, and I think in a sense, in a case like that, I would really ask, you know, are we still treasuring sin in your heart? You know, as the scriptures talk about, if I had treasured my sin. And so if you're still looking for or longing something illicit, something that's risky, in the sense that something that's forbidden, there's kind of, as Christian talked about, we're carrying that into, I would say he's probably carrying into that marriage, that same kind of wrong desire for the sex outside of the way that God created it, right? So let's look at this. This is real similar to kind of what you're talking about, I think, Dwayne and Natasha. Dwayne and Natasha, what a pair.
Yes.
They had been dating in high school. They got married after college. While they were both active in their church and ministry during their relationship, they crossed boundaries. We would say they sinned sexually on multiple occasions. This has led to a number of complications. So in honest moments, Dwayne confided that sex was more thrilling during their premarital encounters than now, and Natasha holds Dwayne responsible for their previous indiscretions. After all, he was the leader, and he didn't restrain himself. So we've kind of talked about some of these things that could happen already. So we talked about how it maybe impacted them. Any other ways that you see in this example how either one of them has really been affected? Because in this case, it's a little different than what David talked about, where it wasn't necessarily other women. It was the married couple that had engaged in this sex before marriage. Do you see anything that we've not yet talked about as to how it has impacted?
Natasha placing blame.
Yeah, and we're not sure if she, what all the effects are of that, if it's just affecting their intimacy, or if she's blaming him for other things, if she doubting his leadership.
She should have had some control too, because I mean, ultimately both parties are guilty.
Mm-hmm.
One person might like initiate or something, but ultimately
it's Yeah. So we see that both of them lacked self-control. He was a poor leader. She followed.
She should have said no.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I think this is kind of a common misconception of those who have sex with their future spouse and then get married, is that they see it almost as like, well, it's going to be the same thing, whereas in reality it's totally different.
Yeah.
Totally different act before. It's selfish, lack of self-control, rebelling against the Lord. Right, not honoring one another. There's all of these things that sex before marriage is, that if they wait until the right purpose and the right time, right, it's a totally different. And so I think in one sense they misunderstand what they maybe did in the past and don't understand why it's having these lasting effects. So when you talk to them, you're going to counsel Dwayne and Natasha, right? And how does the gospel, if you're going to bring the gospel into their marriage, what would you say to them? How would you counsel them?
They have to deal with their own sin.
Mm-hmm.
Like identify
mm-hmm.
what sin was, walk through the gospel, forgiveness, repent.
Mm-hmm.
And then walk through redemption and reconciliation. But in each personally, and then each both of them together.
Yeah. I think when we think about repentance in this case and in some cases, we've got to remember that. Like when we are turning in repentance, it's like a changing of our mind. The way that we view it has to change so it agrees with God's assessment.
Yeah.
And so one area is it seems like both of them need to just come to that realization and confess before God and to another the seriousness of what they've done, how it has had a real impact on their marriage, and how they need to turn to Christ for forgiveness for one another, for themselves. Any other steps you'd say to direct them?
I mean, he'd probably just go deeper in this. I mean, there's some things to unpack with both Dwayne and Natasha with, like,
mm-hmm.
being more thrilled with premarital encounters than now. I mean, there's some internal thought patterns that need to be addressed there. And then the same with Natasha, where there's some just, like, lack of self-responsibility kind of things.
And I do think that we've talked about how sex is in many times, it's the culmination of the underlying relationship. And so if Dwayne is not finding his wife thrilling or sex thrilling, it could be that he's not really loving her or understanding her or relating to her as he should. That relationship, if he focuses on really knowing her better, understanding her better, that might build into and help to support a better view of her. Yeah.
One thing that happens in any sin is that we learn to love what God hates.
Mm-hmm.
Like, that's why we sin, is because
mm-hmm.
we want something God hates. And particularly in sexual sin, we've trained in our minds and our bodies
mm-hmm.
to love and want and crave what God hates. And this is actually why we always recommend that there's a gap of time between
mm-hmm.
the sin and the marriage, is because there's a time of training, retraining
mm-hmm.
our minds and our bodies even to not want the thing that God hates.
Yeah.
So before, he was thrilled by the pursuit of the forbidden,
mm-hmm.
by the pursuit of the orgasm, by whatever. What you're supposed to be thrilled by in marriage is pleasing your spouse.
Mm-hmm.
And he's not even thinking about that.
Right.
Like, she doesn't have to look a certain way, like a porn model. She doesn't,
mm-hmm.
It doesn't have to be forbidden. All of those things are things that have to be retrained.
Mm-hmm.
And it would have been better if that could have been done
yeah.
prior to marriage.
Right.
But in a sense, we all have to retrain that within
mm-hmm.
marriage, because all of us are sexually broken.
Mm-hmm.
And all of us within marriage, for the first time, get to do it right.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so, I mean, I think that this really just requires another couple sitting down with them and helping them work through all those things
mm-hmm.
very honestly, like, what are in your thoughts when you're thinking
mm-hmm.
of your spouse, when you're with your spouse.
Yeah.
But the gospel is what addresses all those things. The gospel teaches us to stand with God against our
mm-hmm.
own sin and to turn away from it and to pursue what God says is good and beautiful and right.
Yeah.
And so in all those things, like this, it is a very sensitive thing. But it is very possible
mm-hmm.
that you can come to love what
yeah.
God loves and hate what God hates
yeah.
in the bedroom.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think what you said, when you said very possible, I mean, think about the transformed lives in all areas where you have people who were liars or, you know, murderers, right? You have all these wicked, wicked sins that people are being redeemed from. And sexual sin can be redeemed from that as well. So there is a sense in which start as early as you can, right? Constantly be putting off sexual sin and be putting on the right mind, the right attitudes. And whether that's before you're married, you know, if you're waiting, if you haven't been married yet, right, listen to wise counsel and put in some serious time and work and effort to retrain your mind. And if you're in the place where you are married and you have sin, right, you start as soon as you can in terms of constantly living out the gospel, constantly talking through it, and determining, because I think what you're saying and what I've seen is that there's some things that you can see that are wrong in your view of your spouse and the sex, but there's a lot of things that you can't. You can't. And so you have to look at scriptures, and it helps to have other couple or another man or woman to walk you through. No, this is actually, you're still seeing this wrong. This is the way that scriptures teach that you should see your spouse. Okay, we'll stop there. I think next time we'll be getting into conscience. Let me pray for us. I thank you, Lord, that you've given us the ability to have a place where we can talk about something that's very, very private, something that the world seeks to destroy and corrupt as much as possible. But I thank you that just during this time and as we seek to study your word and what you teach about sex and marriage, that you would really guard, protect, and especially redeem our lives, redeem husbands and wives, redeem men and women who have turned to you, who are walking with you, and want to be redeemed as a whole person, even their sexual desires and their sexual expression. I pray that that would be something that would be totally brought under your control in a way that will turn away from self and really turn towards honoring you and honoring our spouse, and to demonstrate love, and that ultimately it would be one way in which in our marriage we would picture the love of Christ towards the church and the gospel. And we thank you so much for this morning and pray that you'd be with us as we continue to worship. In Jesus' name, amen.